bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we continue to examine these beautiful parables and teachings of Jesus, may your Spirit be at work in our hearts to help us recognize, Father, the condition of our hearts, that our hearts might be open, pure, for taking in your word, letting it grow in our hearts that we may bear fruit in our lives and how we live for you. God, let these words that you have given me today, the words that your Spirit can use for all of us, for our strength to grow us, that you may be glorified in all that we do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'm going to share a story about a man of unsurpassed riches and wealth, like you've never heard before. This individual's accumulations of wealth was so large that it came out to numbers that you've never even heard of before. And like so many people of immense wealth and success, at some point they had to earn that money. So I want to share with you this morning about this incredible journey this individual went upon to become the richest person in the world. And like most people who work hard to pursue such an accomplishment, it starts from a source of motivation, that thing that drives you to be the best at something. And in this case, that individual is no different. You see, this individual grew up in Glasgow, Scotland in the late 1800s, early 1900s. They're not sure, historians, when all this got started. But as a youngster, he took a job one day cleaning off the boots of a ditch digger. Filthy, covered in mud. The job took forever. It's not an easy shoe shine here. A lot of blood, sweat, and tears. This youngster finished the job. The ditch digger gave him a shiny new dime. Remember, I said he grew up in Glasgow, Scotland. The dime is American currency. It did him no good. He felt cheated and swindled out of the hardest job he's ever done as a young man, and he was swindled out of it, paid in useless currency. So feeling cheated after this, he made this vow to himself. He said he would always be smarter than the smarties, he'd be tougher than the toughies, and he'd make his money square. So he set off to America shortly after that to seek his fortune. And with a tremendous amount of hard work, shrewd business decisions, and a very frugal attitude, he obtained the most wealth of anyone ever. He was so wealthy, as a matter of fact, he once was nervous when his accountant read his total amount's net worth to him. His net worth, his accountant said, was one multi-pajillion, nine obsquadumillion, $623.62. And he was nervous because that might have only made him the second richest in the world. His wealth was so great that he used to swim in it. Actual swimming in his wealth. His life's motto for this: no man is poor who can do what he likes to do once in a while, and I like to dive around in my money like a porpoise, burrow through it like a gopher, and toss it up and let me hit me on the head. Raise your hand if you figured out who I'm talking about at this point. Some of you older folks might know. I'm surprised at this point. Does this picture remind you of who I might be talking about? Glenn was able to get it up. No? All right, my bad. Scrooge McDuck. Who remembers Scrooge McDuck diving around in his money bin? He had a big bin full of money, and he used to jump off a diving board and swim around in it. Like he said, he would swim through it like a porpoise, burrow through it like a gopher, and he'd spit it out his mouth and let it rain down on his head. That was the greatest joy he had. Anybody here grow up reading those comic books? Scrooge McDuck? And how many of us read those comic books and thought, that would be awesome to do? And if you're shaking your head, no, you didn't read those comic books, all right? And the funny thing is, actually, that it was too bad this picture couldn't come up. Disney recognized that this is something we all dreamed of, because just last year, earlier this summer, at a Disney Expo, they recreated a giant money bin that people could go swimming in. It contained 30,000 little plastic gold pucks that people could dive around in and swim around in. Because we would look at that and we would think, how fun would that have been to dive around and swim around in that money? And I use that example this morning, though it's kind of fictitious and a little bit goofy. It was a great point of what I wanted to highlight here, this third soil that Jesus talked about. which is the riches and pleasures of this world. So as we look into parable teaching this morning and this four-part message on the Jesus teaching on the parable of the soils, I'd ask that you rise for the reading of our sermon text this morning. And again, our sermon text this week comes from the book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. Jesus said this, "And when a great crowd was gathered and people from town to town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and it choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones among the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks are those who when they hear the word receive it with joy, but those have no roots. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." You may be seated. And so I use the Scrooge McDuck example to talk about the money, the pleasures of the world, what it can do to us. When that is that condition of the soil in our hearts of how we take in the word of God, but we don't, in a sense, weed out the garden. And those weeds come and choke us out. Because you see, what we have to understand in this case, to start off, money and amassing it isn't necessarily the problem. And that's not what's being discussed about here. If you remember back to our epistle reading, we know that Jesus has said this before, but Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, when he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You see, it is that desire to be rich. It is that question almost that he's asking, why would you desire to be rich when you know that could very well lead you into temptation? It could lead you away from a relationship with God. It could lead you to a point where at best you're just not bearing fruit and you're suspect to falling away because of the pleasures of the world. You know, you stop and you think about this, and I was preparing the sermon, some examples came to me really well about those that have struggled with that, those pleasures and riches of the world, and how it clouded their vision of what God has done for them. And of course, I think to myself, the most obvious example for all of us, and it's the question we should always ask if we ever desire more, or riches, or wealth, or pleasures, or fame, or what have you, why would I want to head down a road that's a road that Judas went down? I mean, let's stop and think about Judas for a second, okay? We know that Jesus had many disciples, many that followed him, but he had a select 12. And Judas was part of that 12, this unbelievably intimate group that got to just learn from Jesus and teachings that we could only dream of. He got to walk with Jesus every day, hearing him talk and share things. He got to hear him preaching to the masses. He got to witness Jesus performing miracles. We read about the miracles in Scripture and we're just awed by them, yet Scripture talks about how not even close to all the miracles have been recorded because there's too many. And Judas got to witness these and see these. And not only that, but if you think about it, there were times when Jesus told his disciples, go out, and he sent them out and they performed miracles and shared the gospel. So Judas probably was even performing miracles given to him by the power of God. He's doing these things, and even better yet, the deeper teachings that we know the disciples heard. The mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed to them. Who wouldn't love to have been amongst those 12, doing all that, experiencing all that, hearing all that, and yet what happened? His love of money caused him to sell Jesus out. His love of money clouded all of these tremendous things that he had been part of. And the most interesting thing about this love of money that he had was he did it for 30 pieces of silver. Don't be fooled into thinking 30 pieces of silver is some huge sum of money. Scholars really aren't even sure how much 30 pieces of silver is, not because they can't count that high, but because it's such a small amount. The largest figure I read for 30 pieces of silver in today's value would be about $3,000. The smallest amount that I read could have been $90. So if you think about it, Judas, who had all of these things, he sold it for about a used Toyota Camry with 200,000 miles on it and some dents and rust. Everything that he had seen and witnessed, he sold out for that. Something that small and insignificant. You've heard me preach on this a lot. I bring it up a lot. I mention it a lot. But it was such a profound thing that I had come across. And I think this is why Agar's prayer in Proverbs 30, 8 and 9 was just so important, the first part of this. When he prays, remove far from me falsehoods and lying, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? All the wisdom of Agar's prayer right there in that proverb, don't give me too much, God, that I could forget you and say, who is my Lord? Because that's exactly what happened with Judas. I wanted more. I said, who is my Lord? And you can think to yourself, well, I would never do that. I know I'm strong enough in my relationship with God. I could handle some money. Really, why would you want to even put yourself in that temptation? Why would you want to put yourself down a road that could tempt you to be drawn away from God? I would think that Judas probably early on in his ministry of following Jesus, if you asked him, oh, I would never turn my back on Jesus. Of course not. I'm sure in his heart he believed it. But the problem is, as we've seen in Scripture before, there was that little burning ember of greed that he had in his heart. Talked about that before, that he struggled with greed. And so all of a sudden now, like all of us who don't really fully know and understand the conditions of our heart, when money or pleasures or trials even get introduced, that little burning ember in our hearts gets exacerbated, it grows, it flames up, and what we didn't know was there at one point all of a sudden overtakes us. Last week, the rock was on the soil that fell among the rocks was about trials and how trials can take us away from our relationship with God, because that little problem that we have in our heart gets that gasoline dumped on it from trials. But the same gasoline that takes that little flame inside of our heart and makes it grow huge, this time comes from prosperity, and neither of those produce fruit. Both of those take us away from God. Because what happens is our heart sits there and chases after what is temporary. When we chase after what's temporary, we are not seeking after what's eternal. How in the world are we going to grow closer to God when we're looking at temporary things and He is eternal? And the things and the ways of Him are eternal, and what He wants for us is eternal. So if we're over here and God is over here, and we're too busy being over here to want to be over there, how in the world are we supposed to grow in what is over there where He wants us to be, which is with Him, growing in Him, bearing fruit that brings others to Him that has eternal consequences. Caught up in the now. That's what this is about here. And you know, Judas is maybe too sharp of an example. I mean, we would never do that. So that's fine. Let's look at some more casual examples that might be more reflective of us. You look at Mark 6. Mark 6, chapter 20. And it talks about what we have right here is King Herod. And King Herod has imprisoned John the Baptist. And listen to this. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. So here's King Herod. He's got John imprisoned, and it talks about he goes and listens to what John has to teach and say. You know, John the Baptist, the guy that was made to talk about and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, the guy that was made to baptize Jesus. How many here, if Jesus came up to you and said, would you baptize me, would run away thinking, I'm not worthy of doing that. John the Baptist was worthy enough to do that. And here he is teaching Herod some amazing things. And ultimately what happens? Herodias' daughter comes and dances before King Herod. He thinks she's beautiful, promises her whatever she wants, and she wants John the Baptist's head on a platter, and so he does it. Gives up these beautiful teachings that were in front of him, teachings that amazed him. Why? Because of a beautiful girl. And it doesn't stop there. You look at the account of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did you kind of pick up on that right there? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking this question, and Jesus gives him the answer, telling him, you will have treasure in heaven. This young man goes away brokenhearted. Scholars have debated why. Some say it's because he was attached to his possessions, didn't want to give them up. Other people say with great possessions at that era meant power. He didn't want to give up his power. It doesn't matter what he was giving up. What matters is he went away sorrowful because he didn't want to give it up. Hearing from Jesus himself, who said, great treasures in heaven are awaiting you, he was focused on the now, but that means I give up what I have right now. We missed out on the riches of heaven. What he had now was more important. And you know, this is still a modern day problem. All of us that think that our hearts are in better conditions than they really are, that we're willing to take on these temptations maybe, of money, or of pleasures, or of whatever comes our way. Lord, I can handle that. You know, I look at this example of, anybody remember the TV show John and Kate Plus 8? I think it was TLC it was on. I never watched it, but I heard about it. John and Kate had twins. They decided they want more kids. They had sextuplets. You go from two kids to eight kids all of a sudden. And I believe it was TLC came along and said, we'd love to do a TV show following how you raise eight kids at one time. Karen isn't all about that. But in this case, how all of a sudden they're all the same age. I mean, how amazing this would be. And John and Kate agreed to this. They had a healthy marriage, had married together for 8 years. Everything was happy, a normal family. But you see, what John didn't realize is there was this little seed of resentment in his heart because he didn't want more kids after the twins. Kate had convinced him to it, and then it was six instead of one. So that seed of resentment was there. And all of a sudden with this TV show came fame and wealth. And what initially been their idea of, yeah, we can make some money for the kids' college fund, turned into this big, giant, popular TV show and fame and wealth, and a little more than a year later, they're separated. Within 2 years, they're divorced. John and Kate only speak to each other now via text message. Most of his kids won't talk to him anymore. 10 years later after the show, they're still both clinging for fame in whatever way they can. Most of the time it's in tabloids for tabloid-worthy news. That's what their life has become because they didn't stop and realize what problem this could cause if there's any seeds of doubt or weakness in their hearts. And if we ever think that we can handle these things, remember this. This headline for the story I read about this, the title of the story I read about John and Kate's, ask yourself, would I want this to be the story of my life? The title was 10 Years After John and Kate Plus 8, How the Goslins Blazed a Reality TV Trail but Lost Their Own Way in Epic Fashion. Want that to be described about you? Would you even want to walk down a road that could lead you to that? Do we really know and understand the condition of our hearts? Do we really know that we aren't going to be choked out by the pleasures of this world? We can think so, but do we really know that? How many people here today either have been or know of somebody that's been damaged by something that had to do with money? Whether it was a family fight over an heirloom, a disagreement about an inheritance, hurt feelings over an unpaid loan? A lot of us probably thought, it's family, we'll get through this. We don't think of these things, the problems they can cause. How many of us here have ever wanted a right to be famous? Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be interesting? The thing is, John and Kate aren't a rare story. That's usually the common thing that happens when fame and money are thrown at people. How many of us have ever wished for a more adventurous life? Like we feel trapped and bored in our current life. Oh, I wish I had something more. And listen, in the UP, there's plenty of good, fun, pleasurable things to go out and do. Spend some time hiking or at the lake or what have you. But have you ever noticed that there's no recovery centers for hiking addicts, but there are thousands of recovery centers for those that are addicted to substances? Because we seek after pleasures in all the wrong areas, and we want more of it and too much of it until it becomes destructive. Do we realize that by wanting these things a lot of times, we are simply flirting with disaster? A lot of us know the saying that Jesus said in Mark 8:36 when he simply asked, and this should be our litmus test for all of us, of what gain is it to you to gain the whole world yet lose your soul? What benefit is it? Gain the world and lose your soul. And that is why, wrap up with this final point this morning, why godly contentment is such a great thing. Why we should be happy with what it is and know what it means. And godly contentment, and we saw that in our epistle reading from this morning. And it talked about that in 1 Timothy. Of course, there was the warning for chasing after riches, but it started off in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, when it actually talked about the opposite of that. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world that we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You know, Jesus talked about what good is it to gain the world and lose your soul. And here, what's it talking about? Godly contentment. Contentment with God gains us the godly things. We should chase after God. That is where our gain comes from. Paul talks about this in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And we've heard this verse, but we have to understand how it's being used. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Paul talks about, not am I speaking from being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As putting together the sermon, I realized I was all over the place. I had a million different scripture verses I was using, and I got thinking to myself, but you know what? It's hard not to, because that's so much of what scripture is about. The Bible here is about, it's the story of God's plan of redemption for us. That we have a God that loves us so much, and even though we have sinned against him, he sent his son to pay that price for us. That his son rose again victorious 3 days later, and because of that now, he's gone to prepare a place for each and every one of us, even though we've done all these things against him. And how can we get anything better than that? How amazing and marvelous is that? Is there anything in the world that's better than that? So Scripture not only tells us that story, but then it talks about, so keep your eyes focused on that. Because the world pulls us away from that. That recognition of how beautiful it is, that nothing in this world is greater than what Christ has done for us and has promised for us eternally. Everything here is temporary. Yeah, there's nice things here in this earth, but none of them compare. So I want to wrap up today then by dispelling a notion that riches are evil. And sometimes we can think that. It's the love of money. It's that seeking after something that isn't God is the big problem. You know, and frankly in Scripture, we've even seen God bless people at times with tremendous wealth. But they were often so faithful to him, and that wealth was used for his glory. David was extremely wealthy. Abraham was. Job was made even more wealthy after his trials. You know, in Malachi 3:10, God even challenged us with this. And he says this, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." God can give us these things. Riches are not necessarily bad. The key is your heart. The key is your heart. Do you want riches for the sake of having riches and the comforts they bring? In which case, your love is for money. Or do you want it because you want to give back to God because you love God so much? Money is part of your life and it's an opportunity for you to use this for His kingdom. I love the fact when people are wholeheartedly committed to God the way He blesses them. Though we don't have one here, all of us have heard of Chick-fil-A. There was an interesting thing this month, because you know Chick-fil-A, based on Christian values, and they're closed on Sundays. A fast food chain, closed on Sundays. Earlier this month, QSR Magazine, which is a restaurant industry trade magazine, came out with this. Chick-fil-A is the highest grossing franchise in the United States. Estimating each store pulls in an average of $4.4 million in annual revenue. Remember, they're closed on Sundays. So their competitors are open 6 days, 7 days a week, they're open six. Yet, each, on average, Chick-fil-A franchise makes $1.7 million more than the second best franchise. They're closed on Sundays. Because their heart isn't about what can we get. Their heart is about being obedient and following God. And so there are wealthy people in this world. There are wealthy people who know how to do it and know how to handle it. And they use it because ministries oftentimes need those kind of people to do great things. But we can't sit there and long to be one of those people. Instead, what we should do is always stop or look around us at what we have. Look at what you have, whether it's a lot, whether it may feel like a little. God, thank you for what I have right now, because this was clearly perfect for me. Keep me in my relationship with you, because that is truly all I need. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these teachings of Jesus, this examination of our hearts and the soil that it is, and how we receive your word, and what is important to us. How, Lord, we can grow closer to you through this. How we can learn to draw closer to you, to overcome the trials of this world, to remove from us the distractions of this world, and instead, Father, just desire one thing, that is to be that plant that produces good fruits. Because it is for your kingdom, it is for your eternal glory, it is for what you have prepared us to do for you. Father, may your Spirit continue to work in our hearts, growing us always. We pray this in Jesus' name.